Issues Etc. 24, Hour 7, starts now.
St. Paul's Cathedral Choir singing the first psalm in the Psalter. It is famous for not only being first, it's short, it's sweet, and it talks about the man who is blessed not walking in the ways of the wicked. Now, it's classified sometimes as a psalm of wisdom. Normally, when people think about biblical wisdom, they think about that pithy practical advice that you sometimes find typically in the book of Proverbs. What is a wisdom psalm? How are we to regard wisdom in a full biblical sense? We'll be answering those questions for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday evening, November the 22nd, Dr. Peter Scarrett joins us to talk about the wisdom psalms. We'll be looking at two of them, perhaps three, since the first one is so short. Psalm 1, Psalm 73, and if time permits, maybe even Psalm 78. I invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. You can go to our Facebook fan page. We have left space there for you to leave a question or comment for Dr. Scare on Wisdom Psalms, facebook.com/issuesetc. facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Most people, when they think of biblical wisdom, they are at least turned in their mind's eye to the book of Proverbs, where we find lots of pithy practical advice or kind of little witticisms there. Is there more to wisdom in the Bible than just that kind of wisdom?
Yeah, and that's funny that you begin with the Proverbs, because I've had always a love-hate relationship with the Proverbs, because, you know, growing up, I think of them as being kind of Ben Franklin sayings: early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And there is that kind of advice in Proverbs. And on the other hand, it's absolutely pivotal advice, because it really is a father talking to his son about how to face the world and how to look at the world through the eyes of God. And some of that advice is practical, but it's also it's knowledge, given that the father knows the way the world works. So he can tell his son that there are certain ways by which you will live which are going to turn out better for you in the long run. So, you know, don't go after the kind of girls that might entice you. Don't hang out in the streets with the gangs and join gangs and cause evil. Work hard. Now, all of that's very good, and it's really meant as a father to a son. But it goes deeper than that. It goes to the book of Ecclesiastes, where you realize in the end that, you know, even after you've worked hard and you've labored under the sun for all of the day, and you look at, you know, your whole life, you say, what is this all? You know, it's vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. So even if I do work hard, even if I live life and according to God's will, and even if things do go well in the end, what will it have mattered this life? There has to be something more. And well, the book of Job is also a book of wisdom, and it's a question of what, you know, why is there suffering in this world? And maybe the greatest wisdom, well, I know the greatest wisdom to be found in the Scriptures is from the words of Jesus himself, because Jesus is the wisdom from on high. And even in that book of Proverbs, you know, which has got all of the helpful kind of things that maybe our society could use the book of Proverbs desperately, but even in that, with all that kind of practical wisdom, there's a section which we go off in chapter 8, where the writer starts to talk in kind of a mysterious way about how wisdom was with God at the very creation of the world. And it's almost kind of like the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was created except through this Word. Except in Proverbs, it's wisdom. And Jesus himself is the wisdom from on high. Jesus himself is permeates the universe, for we see his imprint in all that we do and say. So when we look at the wisdom psalms, what we are beginning to look at is we are beginning to see the world through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of God, the way it really is, instead of the illusions, instead of the deceit. Satan is the one who brings deceit into the world. Satan is the one who clouds our eyes and makes us see things as they aren't. Here in this book, in the Psalms, here, we are given the wisdom from on high to see the world as it truly is.
So this first psalm, have you any thoughts on why it might be first? I mean, the arrangement might be purely random, but this one seems to introduce all of the psalms to a certain degree, almost as though those who had compiled these various psalms and prayers and poems were saying, we want you to understand what these are all about before you even begin.
Yeah, absolutely. The Psalter has a shape to it, has a form, and some people may not be aware of it, but we call it the Book of Psalms, but actually it's composed of five different books, and it was compiled over time. And there's kind of a shape to it where the first psalm introduces the entire Psalter, and it's very interesting. If you look at Acts chapter 13, I teach a class in Acts, and the psalms are quoted, and Psalm 2 is sometimes in some manuscripts quoted as the first psalm. And I don't know whether that was a mistake or not, but it might go back to this idea that the first psalm might not have originally even been numbered that way, but was simply an introduction or a prologue to the entire Psalter. So it does set us up for what we're going to, it's a way to settle into the psalm book and to introduce what we are going to now sing and hear.
It begins with a word, blessed, which evokes what Jesus would say in the famous Beatitudes. Someone might draw a parallel between the two. Is there?
Yeah, I mean, and this is throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it's amazing how many of the phrases throughout the Psalter you find in the words of Jesus himself. And well, you know, Luke 24, he says that not only do the law and the prophets speak about Christ, but the Psalter does too. The Psalms do too. And on the Sermon on the Mount, it's got this kind of oracle quality about it. And it says Jesus opened his mouth, and then from that mouth flowed blessings. And here, I think what we're hearing really is the voice of the pre-incarnate Christ already offering us blessings, which are then going to be defined in a kind of a concrete or fleshly way in Christ Jesus. So it's the same word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word that we find through the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. It's really quite stunning to see how Christological, how Christ-centered these psalms are. And what we read, what we're going to read, I think we're going to find that resonates throughout the gospel. Except it's comes out in further detail, and we find out more about what true blessing is in Christ Jesus.
Is this first psalm properly speaking about Christ himself? Does it apply most accurately to him?
I think it does, but I mean, I never want to separate these things, because the life of Christ is the life of the Christian. So you know, we can look at it in a certain law gospel way and say, well, of course, we could never fulfill this psalm. Only Christ can. And I think that's right. On the other hand, this is the life that we are all invited into. This is the life. It's a very positive. This is not meant to be simply telling us of what we cannot do. This is actually an appealing description of the Christian life, because I suppose it's an appealing description of the life of Christ, and that's the life that we now live. That's the life of Christ in whom we are incorporated through baptism, and the life of Christ who lives in us. So, yeah, blessed is the man, and of course, Jesus is the man. Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. Jesus is, if Adam is the man, well, Jesus is the new Adam. He is the true man. So, yes, absolutely.
So, take us into the verses here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things you've got to love about this is the poetry of it. And my brother's a poet, and I'm proud of that. Hebrew poetry is not built, though, on rhyme, so we don't have that. Some of our hymns do put it into rhyming form, but it is built on kind of parallelism. And here we have a triad. We have three. So we have walking and standing and sitting. And I think what this, you know, one of the things that comes to my mind is the life of the blessed one is a status. So that, you know, this reminds me of the book of Romans, where St. Paul talks about justification. And he says, having been justified by Christ, having been justified by grace, we actually stand in grace. Having been justified by faith, we stand in grace. It's a status that we have, and it's a baptismal status. So blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And, you know, the world that's described here is the world that we're living in. It's a recognition that even as we are Christians, we are called to live in a world that is, we are living in a world that is evil. We're living in a world full of sin, full of temptation, where the devil is on the prowl. So, and now here's the other thing about wisdom, I think, that needs to be stated in this sense. So often we run away from wisdom, and at least in our circles, the circles that I run into, so often this term adiaphora is used. And by that, people mean that you can do all sorts of things. You could say, well, that's not really a sin to do this. And that, you know, that can be right. We can worship the way we please. We can do what we want. On the other hand, is it wise? Which is to say, in the end, how is it going to turn out if you live in this way? So, if you walk in the counsel of the wicked, if you stand in the way of sinners, if you sit in the seat of scoffers, it's going to rub off on you, and you will become even as your actions are. You will become as your company is. And we live, my favorite one of these, I suppose, is the last one, who sits in the seat of scoffers. This is the society, boy, we could do a great Bible study on this, because this is the society that we are living in now, where our culture has become one of scoffing, where Christians are absolutely made fun of by a kind of, I don't know, a self-designated intelligent group that considers themselves above us because, you know, we are the wretched of the earth. We are not learned as they are. We do not understand the things that they do according to science, they would say. But blessed is the one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, that gives into this kind of pseudo-sophistication. Why? Because for us, the Word of God matters the most.
Should we notice a contrast here, that it is, in fact, the very one who ultimately typifies this first psalm as the blessed man who does not do all these things but does delight in the law of the Lord, that in his incarnation, Christ actually did, at least to the view of his enemies, do all these things. They said he he eats with sinners and welcomes them. I'm sure that they were thinking of this very psalm to indict him for the company he kept.
Well, that's an interesting thing. Now, when you look at those kinds of people, the ones who are going after Jesus, and this was the, these were the leaders, I suppose they would most, they would best fit in this first category of those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the counsel of the wicked, boy, we see that in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, and that formed this kind of unholy alliance who all throughout Jesus' ministry were plotting against Jesus, finding ways to destroy him. And you're right. But now standing in the way of sinners, you know, this is an interesting one because, of course, Christ ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. That's what the gospel highlights. But now there's a difference between eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, I suppose, and going to the bar where girls take off their clothes. So Christians, of course, we are called to minister to sinners because we, in fact, are sinners. On the other hand, we are not to be engaging in those kinds of activities in which we are sure to fall prey, in which we are sure then, by the very act of that, we're doing that which we should not do, and it will lead to our destruction.
The phrase there, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. How would you take apart that phrase, the law of the Lord?
Yeah, that's a great line. Well, delight is like, where do I find my pleasure? And we find this throughout the Psalms is, you know, Lord, thee I love with all my heart. What brings me joy in life? And people are seeking, you know, people seek happiness and all sorts of things in pleasures of the flesh and in intellectual endeavors, in the making of money and the acquisition of power. But here the psalmist says, blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Now, here, I mean, we should not think the law as in simply negative commands. Do not do this, do not do that. That's not what the law means here. We know the books of Moses are called the Torah or the law, which is, and that's law, gospel, that's God's word. I mean, that's what it really means is blessed is the one who delights in God's word, in the reading of it, and in the hearing of it. And it's also the law of liberty in the sense that that's what James talks about in his epistle, and I think that's closer to what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, is I rejoice in a life that is blessed, that's given from God. And this is the life that's been given to me as a gift and is actually compelling. I want that life for myself. It's completely been given. It's to delight in what Christ has done. It's to delight in a life of mercy and what he's done for us. And, you know, it also, it's kind of where you're going to get your wisdom. Everybody gets wisdom from somewhere. You're either going to get your wisdom from in the counsel of the wicked, or from the New York Times, or from the Harvard University, or from the media, or you're going to get your wisdom from the Scriptures, from the reading of God's word, and from the hearing and the meditating on it. And, I mean, it says he meditates on the law, so because this is the place he likes to be. He wants to be in God's word, and not only to be in God's word, but to digest God's word, that it becomes part of him. And, I mean, I'm in a profession happily. I'm a professor. I get to actually do this for a living. But I think when you actually become a Christian and you're actually immersed in the study of God, that is a pleasure unto itself. That's greater than any paycheck you could ever have. And this is open to all Christians. This is the life of the Christian, is to meditate upon the word that has been heard and been read and gives us life.
So this isn't simply, I mean, it certainly could be, but it isn't only a meditation upon what we would consider to be law as opposed to gospel.
Yeah, even see, I think this kind of blows that out of the water in the sense that I can think about the Ten Commandments as being the law, and absolutely. So, you know, I can say, thou shalt not kill, and that's the law. Thou shalt not murder, that's the law. And it's kind of good that I hear that, and it does convict me. On the other hand, behind that is the Lord of life. Because the guy who says, thou shalt not kill, is also the one who has redeemed my soul from Hades. He's also the one who will raise me from the dead. He doesn't say, thou shalt not kill, as an arbitrary command, but it's a command which points us away from the sin back to God. I mean, that's why Luther can talk positively about even the Ten Commandments. Because in the end, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that is, in fact, a vision for a much better life than what my sinful flesh wants. So yes, when we read the scriptures, they're going to indict us. The law is going to have its way with us. And even as we hear about the blessed life, it convicts us because we say, we hear about Christ's love and we say, oh, this is not anywhere near what my life is. And so it's always, you know, when we hear these scriptures, we're always doing both. If we hear that Christ died for our sins, well, the law indicts us because it's our sin that did it. But it's the gospel. It's this pure gospel that Christ loved us enough to do that. So, yeah, when he says he delights in the law, it's not like somebody who likes rules. We shouldn't think of that like, oh, it's great. Like this is not a person who wants to be a hall monitor in order to catch people walking too quickly down the hall or chewing gum or doing things that they shouldn't do. That's not it at all. It's simply that the more we read about the scriptures is the more we come to intimately know who our Lord is, and that's where our delight comes from.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about the Wisdom Psalms. We're in Psalm 1 on this Friday evening, November the 22nd. In the course of 24 live hours of Issues, etc., I invite your questions and your comments. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. You can also go to our Facebook fan page. We've made space there at our Facebook fan page for questions on the Wisdom Psalms as we look at Psalm 1 and a little bit later, Psalm 73 with Dr. Peter Scare. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we'll talk about how the man is like a tree planted by streams of water.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you are tired of shallow, fad-driven pop American religiosity, this is the show for you. Host Todd Wilkin interviews the best and brightest theologians, pastors, journalists, and newsmakers, adding 10 hours per week of new content. Frequent topics include in-depth discussion of books of the Bible, explaining the liturgy, hymn studies, issues in the news, sermon reviews, responding to critical views of Scripture, movie reviews, responding to the emerging church, the Lutheran confessions, and biblical versus non-biblical worldviews. Issues, Etc. takes live callers, reads listener email, and is unafraid to answer listener questions and take on the most difficult and controversial topics. The perspective of the show is unapologetically Lutheran, but guests come from across the range of American Christianity and sometimes includes critics like Bart Ehrman. The production values and sound quality of the podcast is second to none. Wilkin and producer Jeff Schwartz have backgrounds in on-the-air talk radio, and it shows in the smoothness of the podcast. Most of all, Issues Etc. never loses its focus on Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation won for us on Calvary. This show should be required listening for every Lutheran, and it's highly recommended for any Christian who seeks to learn more and grow in the faith. Thank you.
Boy, that pretty much summarizes that comment there from a listener, summarizes probably the two biggest compliments that we receive here. And I've been producing this show since 1993. Number one, it's Christ-centered, cross-focused message. And secondly, the breadth of topics that we deal with on a daily basis here on Issues Etc. And if you're one of those listeners who really appreciate both the Christ-centered, cross-focused message and the expansive topics that we deal here every week, day in and day out here on Issues Etc., we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach by making a year-end tax-deductible donation. You can do so by calling 618-223-8385, toll-free 877-623-MYIE, or online at issuesetc.org.
For your donation during Issues Etc. 24, you will receive the book, our November Issues Etc. book of the month, 5 things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. And if your donation happens to be $100 or more, we will put you in a drawing for 2 books, 5 things you can do. Oh, no, that's, you'll get that book. The 2 books are The Treasury of Daily Prayer and The Reading of the Psalms with Luther. So those 2 books, we will do a drawing every 2 hours. And if your name goes in, good news for you, if you get your name in early enough, it doesn't come out, so you've got more chances to win those books with your $100 or more donation to Issues Etc.
Shout out to Derek in Nebraska, just sent a tweet, enjoying at Issues ETC 24 while baking cookies for game night. Stay strong through the night, Pastor Jeff and Craig. Thanks so much, Derek, for listening. And we know you can't obviously stay up with us for 24 hours straight here, but anytime you can listen, it's deeply appreciated. And also, if you could also make a year-end tax-deductible donation, no gift is too small. So we appreciate anything that you can do to help support this worldwide outreach. Donate now, issuesetc.org, or call Craig or me. We're standing right by to take your pledge, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Cathedral Choir singing Psalm 1. We're studying it with Dr. Peter Esquer, Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on this Friday evening, November the 22nd. It's Hour 7 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., focusing on the major themes in the Book of Psalms. Right now, the Wisdom Psalms with Dr. Peter Esquer. Peter, it's an ideal picture of this man. He is pictured then in verses 3 and following as a tree, and it kind of ends up basically saying, you know, nothing can go wrong with this guy. What's going on there?
Yeah, it's an ideal man. On the other hand, I do want to say we do see this kind of person, maybe not in ourselves, but this is a Christian as a Christian. It doesn't mean that St. Paul says, beware, if anybody thinks he stands, lest he falls. He warns against overconfidence. But this is the kind of psalm that's actually supposed to engender confidence, to make us confident, to see, you know, because it's hard. When you look at this world, it looks, I mean, we're overwhelmed by the scoffers, by the Bill Maher's who make fun of us, by Richard Dawkins and the atheists, by the evolutionists who say, how are you could be so ignorant not to believe in evolution. Today I'm overwhelmed, I suppose, by, you think about all the people who talk about abortion and they say, well, it's a very complicated topic. And, you know, they treat you as if you're, you know, a kindergartner. And I suppose also look at this whole gay marriage thing in which Christians are made to look as if we're cavemen, because to be sophisticated, of course, is to know that our society has advanced. And now, of course, we know these things to be true. And to be a Christian, it can be daunting. But that's not the way we think of things. We're not here to win the approval of men. Our delight is in the Lord. Our delight is not in what people say, but in what God says. And in this life, it is a life. Here we begin, he's like a tree planted in streams of water. It yields fruit. It's not, there are different, you know, kind of expressions for what the Christian life is like, but like a vine, a branch is attached to a vine, but it's an organic imagery. It's a life of growth. But really, when we talk about the Christian life here, it's talking about a tree. It takes us right back into Genesis, into God's creation of life itself. And this is the good life, because it's the life given by God. And we wouldn't have it any other way.
Cheryl is listening in Indianapolis. Cheryl, thanks for waiting on the line.
Hi, I have a question. I was looking at that verse. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And it reminded me of Revelation 22, the river of the water of life with the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And it also reminds me of John 4 when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, talking about the Holy Spirit being the living water.
Cheryl, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Indianapolis. What do you make of that, Peter?
Boy, Cheryl's, I think, right on. I think I like the way she reads the Bible, because these psalms point us forward and to Christ and to our future. And I suppose it begins, it's hard to, you know, the scriptures are full. We can think of the tree of life that's found in Genesis, and we think of the rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden, and water is indeed, it's the life-giving principle. It's the, in water, every living organism, of course, has that in common, that water is its base, and we see that throughout the scriptures. Christ is in the Old Testament, even in the desert where there's no water at all, they find a rock, and that rock was Christ, and from that rock flowed life-giving water. And Christ, I think this Cheryl beautifully noted, a woman comes to the well in John 4, and she's thirsty, but she doesn't even know what she's thirsty for, what she's really thirsty for, what Christ, I suppose, creates that thirst in her, is she thirsts for the one thing that she needs, and that's Christ. And having found Christ, she leaves that bucket behind, because that water in the well no longer has the appeal. It's not first on her mind. And that water flows from Christ's side in the Gospel of John. It's at his death the water comes out, and that water is life-giving. And then that propels us, as Cheryl noted, I think it's wonderful, to the book of Revelation, which kind of, it summarizes, it brings us back into paradise, except it's paradise 2.0, if we can use that kind of language anymore. Maybe that's outdated. But it's a paradise which is even greater, in which the waters flow even as the water flowed from the side of Christ on the cross, the life-giving waters, the waters flow from the Lamb, and it's a crystal life-giving water. And to be a Christian is to be truly alive. You know, the world is dead. The world looks alive. The world looks like it's strong, but it's not. But Christians are alive for our water comes from Christ, and that's baptismal water that washes us, and it's water which we it's the water of the Holy Spirit which we drink in, and it and our parched souls then receive the drink of life. So I think that's absolutely right. It's meant to be organic because we're planted by these streams of water and we yield fruit. I mean, so we can see that from the Christian, God does continue to bring mercy and goodness and love into this world. And you know, so this is a Christian as a Christian, and of course we acknowledge that other side of us is there too, and that's just rotten and needs to be cut down and burned up, and that will happen. Finally, when we perish and the old body finally is no longer with us.
I'm wondering here whether or not it's a prime opportunity to make a baptismal connection, because one of the ways of reconciling this reading, other than saying, well, there's kind of the idealized righteous person and then the idealized wicked person, is precisely what you've just said, which is we are really both. The old man is unredeemable. He's unreformable. The only answer to him is to put him to death. His ways will perish. And the new man really is that man, that ideal man there. I mean, he is not sullied by sin. And it seems as though the connection there is in those waters of baptism. And what Luther reminds us about how to deal with how the old man and the new man both are dealt with in a sense, by the waters of baptism. For one, it's death. For the other, it's birth.
Yeah, and that's the pattern of Romans, because it's in Romans chapter 6 that Paul so beautifully talks about dying and rising with Christ in the waters of baptism. But then that Romans 7 reality of we're still sinners. But what's interesting, when you look at Paul's talking about that, he says that the good that I would, I don't do, but that which I don't want to do, I do, and he becomes miserable about it. Well, even there, he's not simply saying I am a miserable sinner, which of course he is, but the I that he wants to associate with is the I that is his new life in Christ. So every day when I wake up and I say, Lord, forgive me my sins, Lord, this is not the person I want to be. And it's not the person, in fact, that I am, because in Christ, that is my true identity. That old man, my old self, I now treat as my enemy. It's still me in the sense that I'm doing these things. On the other hand, the life that has been given to me is the true I, because that is the life that's Christ in me. And I know, in that sense, that's one of the greatest, maybe that's the greatest blessing of death and resurrection, is that finally that old man that we struggle with, that we hate, but still yet a part of us, that old man dies never to rise again. So yeah, this is our true identity. This is the I that says, I have been baptized into Christ. Now, if you think about it that way, this goes back to what you said before. This is a status. It's not simply I'm growing in it, but it's who I am. It's not like I'm sort of this. No, I'm completely this in Christ. I have been baptized into Christ, and therefore I am like this tree planted in the living water. This is the life that I've been given and the life that I own, even as I push aside and drown once more and put to death that other me that I despise because it's the sinful me, and I'm not proud of that.
Well, and we can never on this side of the resurrection deny that we are simultaneously 100% saint and 100% sinner. It's one thing to say I am that, and then to say, well, and you know, I'm kind of comfortable with both. Well, it sounds like what you're saying is the Christian can never be comfortable saying, you know, I like being 100% sinner, along with the saint part too.
No, as a Christian, I can say, I just hate that other me. I mean, I don't want to be that person. When I can look at myself, and again, it's through cloudy eyes sometimes, but when I'm short with people, when I'm mean, when I do things I know that I shouldn't, I say, I don't want to be that person, because that's not who I really am in Christ, and I struggle. That's the great part of the Christian struggle, is that we still do all the things that we hate. And so every day we've just got to claim that life which is ours in Christ and not become despondent, and to remind ourselves, you know, that other life which Satan tries to make to our old flesh that looks so enticing really isn't all that enticing at all. In fact, it's, the psalmist point out, as wisdom points out, that it really is a way of death. It leads towards destruction. It leads towards really kind of a selfish unhappiness here in this world, and it leads to destruction for eternity. It's not the way that I want to be. I mean, I do know a better way. I know the way of life and the way of death, and I want the life that Christ lives and now has given to me as a gift. This other part, even though my sinful flesh goes after it, I know that that's not the person I want to be. So the Psalms present that as, now the first part, when you look at the blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, we live this kind of dual life as Christians. We are completely sinners, and yet this new life is given to us. But the world knows only sin. The world knows only scoffing. The world knows only, does not delight, and we have to live that we have the enemies of our flesh, which is probably the greatest enemy, and we also have the enemies in the world.
How important is it in light of this psalm and our general discussion here about the picture that it paints to maintain that the eye that you were talking about before that despises the sinful nature, the eye that does delight in the law of the Lord, the eye that is that tree planted along the streams of water, that eye is Christ and Christ living in me. It is not some sort of inherent righteousness that I have acquired myself.
Yeah, this is the life that's a gift. It's to be born again from on high. So I mean, none of us have chosen our birth. None of us can choose to be born. And to be born again from on high is a gift from God, any more than I could have created. I didn't create myself. Only God created me, and only God can create this new life. And He does it through the Word, which is constantly nourishing us and recreating us. And I might say that, you know, this psalm is so important in our day right now, because the person here, the Christian here, delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the Word of God. And we are coming to a point in our culture now where, I mean, maybe it's just me, but the lies have gotten, I mean, they are being told now so fast and furious array that our Lord says that in the last days the deceit will be so great that he wonders whether anyone will be left who believes. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the world? The tribulation will be so great that even the elect, if the time had not been shortened, would fall away. And with the world bombarding us with messages which are so anti, not just Christian, anti-Christ, they are against Christ, we really need to, I think, get into our minds of our people that we got to be serious about this, that we need to let the Word have its way with us. We need to take time in our lives. And I think, you know, we need to be in the church, Bible studies. We need to have sermons which are teaching us, which are meaty. This is not the time for inspirational messages in our pulpits anymore. Now is the time to actually be teaching our people. And we don't have, this is, see, the person here delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the Word of God. We don't need to go into the pulpit and sugarcoat things or try to sneak it in like a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. It's not like that. This is a medicine that we don't want. This is the medicine of eternal life, or we could say it's the delightful Word which we eat and we grow and we So I think in our day, the world is teaching us constantly a message of falsehood and of deceit, that this message is a reorientation saying, you know, for all that I hear, that's not going to determine who I am and what I think about life. What I think about life is going to be, I trust Jesus as my teacher. And that's what Jesus is. He's the teacher. On the Sermon on the Mount, he gets up and he teaches the people. And that's the kind of word that our people so desperately need, that we as pastors need to be preaching. And we need to be bold about it, because the world is bold and the world is teaching. So now for us as Christians, we're going to delight in the law of the Lord, which is we're going to delight in the Word of God.
There is a temptation, of course, to either appease or simply to call a truce with the many voices you were describing before. With that, and that's where the psalm begins, the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seed of scoffers. There is a temptation there, Dr. Scarer, for even Christians to say, look, our views are now not, we've always known that they were contrary to what the world says, but now the world's coming out and saying it. And some fights aren't worth having. Some battles aren't worth waging. We just need to say, you know, this is going to happen, and we best keep our heads down and keep our mouths shut, because it's a battle we can't win against the culture. Is the point to win the battle, or is the point to make the good confession?
Yeah, this is we're never promised a victory here in this life, and certainly for the saints who have gone before us, their witness is a testimony of blood, and but they were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, and the word did not return empty. And I think part of what the devil is trying to do is to silence us in all of these matters, because and that cause us to become despondent, as if what we say can't make a difference. And now it's the seed of scoffers that gets me so much with our culture today, because the scoffers just try to trivialize who we are and to trivialize our message. And the fact that they say that doesn't bother me so much. What bothers me is if we have, as Christians, then put the mute button on our own speech. If we silence ourselves, then woe to us. I mean, the Lord expects there. The Lord told us that there would be that the world would become like this, and it has been in various places. You know, we're just beginning to go in the throes of it here in America, but others have suffered much more greatly, and they've shown us, the Christians have shown us the way. And these things which the world considers to be trivial, they're not. I mean, let not one jot or tittle be taken away from God's word, because we know in that word is life eternal. We know, like Luther says, one little word can fell Satan, one little word can bring eternal life. So this comes to be a matter of, again, I want to be proud. The world has pride. They talk about, they talk about gay pride or what everything is, but Christians have pride, and we need to be able to be proud in the midst of the scoffing and the making fun of, and say, no, this is the thing. It's all about identity. In the end, what I want our people and I want myself, I pray that I myself will be able to say in times of difficulty or persecution, to say, who are you? And for me to be able to say, I am a Christian. Now, that's the answer. I belong to Christ. That's the answer. That's to whom I belong. That's the one I want to please. And let the world fall away, because the world is, as the psalm goes on, it will in the end blow away like chaff. And those who are built on the firm foundation, which is Christ, they shall endure. Those who are planted, we've got a tree in our front yard. It's huge. And underneath, the root structure is just immense. And, I mean, it's clogged up our sewer lines. It's amazing. It's just, you cannot move that tree. You can't push it over. No wind's going to take it over. No luck. And this is the way, as Christians, we need to be firmly planted, deep roots in the Word. This is Matthew 13. Many people fall away because they are not deeply rooted, which means, again, we got to be serious about our Bible study. We got to be serious about our church services. Are we being firmly planted in the gospel word? We got to be serious about the hymns that we sing. Because all of this, in the end, is going to make us strong for the time of difficulty, lest we just blow away with the culture and go along.
The last two lines here, if you would, with just a few minutes before we take our next break. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What is the psalmist saying here? What wisdom is he imparting upon us?
Yeah, it's part of this is to know sometimes we think that God doesn't care. We think that God is, you know, far removed. So, no, and sometimes, okay, you think of, do I want the Lord to be watching everything that I do? And, of course, when I think about my sin and when I think about what I try to get away with, and, you know, it's awful to think, oh, the Lord, I might be able to hide things from other people. I can't hide it from the Lord. He sees all things. On the other hand, sometimes I think the Lord is absent, and I think, does he care? Is this worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? I mean, I seem to be toiling through the years. I don't seem to be getting anywhere. Faithfulness doesn't seem to have made any impact. Well, actually, since the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the Lord is here. The Lord isn't watching us as if he's watching out for us. The Lord here has our back. Meanwhile, you know, the way of the wicked, in the end, it's kind of like be a billionaire now and forget God. Be like the rich fool and put all your eggs in the money basket and say, you know, eat and drink for, you know, I will, and be merry and I'm going to live forever. Well, in the end, of course, we all have to stand before the judgment seat. And it's sobering. So when we think about our sin, but also when we think about, don't think that the world, God is still the good judge. And here, when we pray, God, come to be our judge, we mean it in such a way that we have faith in God because Christ has taken away the judgment from us, that Christ has lived the perfect life and died for us, and know that these things will come out in the end. They're all going to come out in the wash, that our Lord is watching for us and will bring us to everlasting joy. So don't despair. It's like saying to, you know, you're looking at a couple who's going to church every Sunday, and they say, I just can't do it, Pastor. This is too much. And this is a word of encouragement saying, keep running that race. You are on the right track. I know it's hard to bring your kids to church. I know, you know, you don't seem to be getting anything out of it, but I promise you, by doing this, you're doing a good thing, and you're on the right road. And I think that's what the psalmist wants us to know, is that be persistent in the faith. Stay in Christ, come to the Lord's table, be nourished, and then trust in him that he is going to bring you through.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, and he will be for the next hour of Issues Etc. 24. We're talking about the Wisdom Psalms, and on the other side, we're going to turn to Psalm 73. It's one of those psalms that begins a new segment in the Book of Psalms, and so it heads it off, like many of them do, with the Psalm of Wisdom. It's Friday afternoon, actually Friday evening, November the 22nd. It's Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast heading into Hour 8 of Issues Etc. 24 with Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we'll be in Psalm 73, talking about wisdom psalms with Dr. Peter Scare.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, we've got some special visitors here, Craig in studio. Sumner, Rachel, and Sylvia Honeywell from Arnold, Missouri. Is that correct? They come by every year. They're loyal fans and listeners, and they were so kind. They always bring some baked goodies, and this year we've got a cheesecake. So, it's so Wilkin, if you want some, you better hurry up before Feichninger gets to it. So great that we always welcome visitors here at Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Let's see. We have, what do we got? 17 hours left of Issues Etc. 24. I hope you're enjoying it as much as we are bringing it to you. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you for your support of this worldwide outreach. Jeff in Michigan, here's some email feedback from Jeff about Issues Etc. I want to thank you, Todd. Issues Etc. is truly an oasis in the desert of American evangelicalism. My work requires extensive travel, and my rental cars often have satellite radio. I had grown tired of the evangelical channel Family Life, since about 80% of it is dross, and had gravitated to the Roman Catholic channel, the Catholic channel. Although there are many things doctrinally that I don't agree with the Roman Catholic Church, their channel has significantly more scriptural substance than Family Life. But then I discovered Issues Etc. Now while traveling, I either replay old broadcasts or listen live to Issues Etc. through my iPhone. Through Issues Etc., I have discovered my inner Lutheran. Thanks, Issues Etc., and may God continue to bless you. Thank you for listening in Michigan, Jeff. Thank you to everyone listening now, wherever you be, around the world, live or on demand. We deeply appreciate it, and we ask for your support during Issues Etc. 24.
Give us a call, 877-623-6943. That's 877-623-MY-I-E. Jeff and I are standing by the phones to take your call, to take your support for Issues, etc. And if you're an on-demand listener, you can give us a ring at any time at 618-223-8385 or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and make a secure online donation. And if you're joining us live and you give during the program, during these 24 hours, you will receive the November book, Issues Etc., book of the month, five things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. And if your donation is $100 or more, we'll put you in a drawing for two books, Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther.
So that's about an hour from now. We'll be drawing for anybody who makes a $100 donation or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. We'll be drawing for Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury Daily Prayer an hour from now. So call us now. Craig and I, keep us busy. 877-623-MY-I-E, 618-223-8385. Or you can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 8, starts now.
I was grieved at the pain.
the first half of the Psalm 73, a psalm that opens a book of not only the book of Psalms, but the third book in the book of Psalms. It's a psalm that has a strange affinity for the book of Job. It also sounds a bit like the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of those wisdom psalms. And continuing in Issues Etc. 24, right here into Hour 8, to talk about this wisdom psalm, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's our 24-hour broadcast on this Friday, November the 22nd, all the way into Saturday morning, November the 23rd. Dr. Scare, this one seems to, this Psalm 73 seems to, at least in its first part, focus on those you were talking about before the break, the scoffers. In fact, it appears as though the psalmist here is kind of contemplating, he's mystified by the depth of their blasphemy.
Yeah, and this is just a beautiful and poignant psalm, and it pairs so well with the first. In fact, this shows kind of this psalm, I think, is the pivot on which the Psalter revolves, because there are 150 psalms, and the last 146 through 150 are all hallelujah psalms, which tells us something. It means in the end we move towards praise. In the end we move to the heavenly hallelujahs. On the other hand, you can't get to the resurrection except through the cross, and you can't get to the glory apart from the suffering. We must walk through the valley of the shadow of death before it is we go to the great banquet hall. And you can always laugh because, you know, Lutherans have, we have praise churches. We don't have lament churches. And Psalm 73 is kind of a bold, almost challenge to the first psalm. And I think I've heard you talk before about the first psalm almost being like ideal, like, you know, blessed is the man as opposed to these people. The man who is righteous, the one who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, he's truly blessed, and he's planted like a tree in living waters, and he grows. But Psalm 73, it questions all of that, and it asks, is that really the way it is in this life? Because we do see the wicked prosper. Now, so it's right in the middle of the 146 psalms, Psalm 73, and it's the beginning of the third book. And this is also, I think it's worth noting that this, and we're going to get to why this matters, but this is a psalm not by David, but by Asaph. And boy, I would love to revive the figure of Asaph in our midst, because Asaph, he wrote Psalm 50 and also Psalm 73 through 80. And Asaph, he was the leader of at our seminary, we have a cantor. And by that, he's the leader of our choir and of all of our musical kind of worship. And that's what Asaph was. He was the leader of the singers at the temple. And he was the chief of the choral worship before the Ark. He sang in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And it said he prophesied through these songs. So when we think about that, our hymns actually preach to us. They, even though we sing the psalms, the songs also sing to us, that they form who we are. And so it's interesting when you look, I mean, when you look at the history of Asaph, is kind of like not only a person, but he started this entire guild of singers that went through the generations. It might be like, you know, J.S. Bach was the great Baroque composer, but his name was synonymous with music because the Bach family was synonymous with music. Well, when you look in the Old Testament, Asaph was, his music marked, I suppose what you could say was, he was the standard by which other songs were and by which worship was judged. So when Hezekiah, he wanted to reform the temple worship, he said that he ordered them to sing according to the words of David and, not just David, and Asaph the seer. And I love that word because that applies here. Asaph is the seer, means he sees things as they really are. And the same thing when Josiah had his reforms in the temple. He brought back the songs of Asaph and the singing of Asaph, which means, you know, think about if a church is to revive, the one thing it's got to do, it's got to recover its hymnody. If we want to be Lutherans, I'm a Lutheran. If I want to be a Lutheran, one of the things you've got to do is you've got to be singing the Lutheran hymns because they form who we are. We've got to be singing the hymns of the church fathers because they form who we are in Christ. They're a part of our identity. And Asaph is like that. He is he's a cantor. He's the singer. He's the writer of hymns who leads the worship in the sanctuary. So for all those who think that maybe worship styles and such things don't matter, Asaph tells a different story. When Israel drifted away, they forgot the worship of Asaph. But when they came back and they reformed, they said, "Let's sing again according to the way of David and of Asaph, and get back to our roots."
It's a very realistic picture that he paints. This is a, if we may be so bold as to say, the words of Psalm 73 are a Christian struggling with the fallenness of this world, of his own failure to understand it. Talk a bit about that.
Yeah, I mean, because Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one, and blessed is the righteous one." Or the wicked, or you know, they're in trouble. Well, you know, again, the skeptic, and this is who looks at the world, says, "That's not actually the way it happens. That's not the way I see it." So he begins with a proposition, which is the kind of thing that we find in the first psalm: "Is truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Well, like Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." But as for me, well, I know it's his way of saying, "I know that's true. Blessed are the pure in heart." But then again, as for me, my feet they almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. And why is that? Because it sure looks like the wicked are winning, and they are in this world. It seems, you know, the people who are getting rich are often those who are dealing in an underhanded way. The people that are powerful are often abusing their power, and they actually are the scoffers and the arrogant. And he says, "I was envious of them," because, you know, you look at that and say, maybe this way. And this is an important thing. This psalm is such an important psalm because, like, in much of, like, say, I would say in evangelical America, and maybe in its worst forms, I should say, there's this idea that, in fact, if you do follow the Christian ways, then things will go well for you, and things will be prosperous for you. You will live a healthier life, and you will become a wealthier person. But then it doesn't work out that way, because those are blessings which are given to us in eternity. But as we live in this life, actually, we have to be prepared for the fact that blessed are the poor, blessed are the downtrodden, blessed are those. I mean, this our Lord gets at this, at the meek, at those who weep. But when it comes to earthly blessings, if you think that our Lord is simply one who gives us earthly blessings, if we're going to judge our lives by that, well, then we're going to be like Asaph here and become envious because the wicked are prospering, and you know, their bodies are fat and sleek. That's what the psalmist says. And now maybe today they would say their bodies are toned and they are they've got great plastic surgery and they look beautiful. And that, whatever it is, it seems like the wicked in every way are living a better life than we are. So, you know, how are we going to deal with this?
He's marveling at something that is common in Scripture. I think I mentioned before an affinity with the book of Job and with the book of Ecclesiastes. He seems to have a similar kind of, not exactly the same, but a similar kind of outlook, at least in this psalm.
Well, you know, when you look at, I guess the book of Job is, it does question the fact of in what way do our earthly blessings matched by the final blessing of God? Can we judge our life by what we see happening in our life? And there's a tension here because, again, when you think about the book of Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom, there are kind of basic truths that if you do work hard, things will go better for you. There are certain snares and traps that we can't avoid, that say, if you marry this woman, things are not going to be going well for you in this world or in the next. We can say if you're lazy and you sleep in all day because like the book of Proverbs, oh, I can't go outside now. There could be a lion there. It's just a person who wants to stay in bed. Things will not go well for you and you will not prosper. But on the other hand, does that mean that earthly prosperity is the unequivocal sign of God's grace? And does that mean that suffering is a sign of God's displeasure? And of course, that's not true. These things are to read these things is you don't really know until the end, in some ways, as to what was a blessing and what was in fact a curse. What could be, what you could think is, oh, God has blessed me. He's blessed me in so many ways. And that those blessings might include, the job promotion. Well, the job promotion might then lead you to become wealthier, and that wealth might make you forget your need for Christ, and you might become, you might no longer think of yourself as a beggar before God. You might forget the fact that you are in need of someone's help. You're in need of God's help, and your mind can be turned to the ways of the world. So that doesn't mean that God doesn't bestow upon us earthly gifts, but we must be in wisdom. We have to recognize that what looks like a blessing can often be a curse, and what looks like a curse might actually be a blessing. It could be God's way of giving us a heads up and reminding us of what matters. It might be a way for him to knock down our egos and remind us that we're not everything that we pretend that we are in our puffed up conceit.
So he observes something here, and I want you to speak a little more detail about it. He paints a picture that pretty much all of mankind seems afflicted with kind of common maladies, except for the scoffers, except for, as he says, the arrogant, the wicked. He even gets to the point of calling them blasphemers, who don't simply ignore God, but challenge God. And he says they seem to have a great life. Is he exaggerating, or is he observing something that is generally true as the Christian lives in this world?
Well, he's definitely going through one of his moments, I think, that we all go through, is it's when you see the wicked prosper, it does gall you. How in the world did that person get into a position of leadership when we know that the way he got there was through cheating and lying, and we know now that he's in opposition to that which is good and that which is right, and in opposition to Christ? It's, you say to yourself, look at that person never doesn't even go to church, for goodness sake. He kind of laughs about it, but boy, from the outside, his life looks pretty good, and I'm starting to wonder whether God even cares about me. Where are these blessings with which he's supposed to bless me? Why is it that, and so I don't think it's really a general truth, and we can't be quick to judge, because there are people Christians who in an earthly sense prosper, and they use that prosperity actually for the good of the kingdom of God. And we should in no way begrudge them simply because they've done better than us. But on the other hand, this is a psalm which deals with discouragement, because in the end, the blessings will be handed out in true righteousness. But for now, boy, it certainly looks like we're dealing with injustice and inequity, and we're looking at the labor. I mean, James rails against the rich in his epistle because they are fighting, because they are oppressing the poor. And how is that right? And you wonder, it doesn't seem like, we always say, like, are the people who have sinned greatly, are they going to sleep with their conscience burdened? Well, maybe some are. On the other hand, a lot of them seem to be getting a good night's sleep, and they are going along as if, without a care in the world. And in some ways, that's true. And this is a difficulty that we have in the Christian life, and we do become envious. Now, it's almost a funk he's gotten himself into, and he needs to get out of that funk to see things as they really are.
He's almost to the point of saying, I think we were looking at Malachi a couple days ago with one of our guests, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, and right there in the third chapter of the prophet Malachi, you have God rebuking the Levites because the Levites have been walking around saying, you know, what profit is there in serving God and walking around with sour faces all day long? They're kind of mocking the repentance that God is calling for from God's people. And here is Asaph in verse, what does he say, 13? Almost to that point. Maybe in a different sense. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he's come to the precipice of this isn't worth it kind of an attitude, throwing in the towel. Talk about that.
I'll tell you, I mean, it's so funny because this is just, it's just part of what we face as Christians. I've heard this kind of talk with many of my friends who, you know, because you get down and discouraged. And then, to be honest, I hear it in myself because I look at things and it's just hard to take, especially, you know, when you know that at least in whatever you're doing, you've been faithful. See, there is one sense we can say, yes, we're all sinners. On the other hand, if I know that I am preaching the truth, or if I know that in a given situation, I'm on the side of angels, that I'm actually doing what the Lord would have me do, and yet it doesn't seem to be paying any dividends, and in fact, it looks like I'm sowing seeds which there is no growth, it becomes terribly frustrating, and you want to pitch in the towel and say, is this really all worth it? I mean, and the devil starts to play with your minds and with your frustrations. Now, this is not, when you have a friend who is going through this, or if you're going through that, you know, sometimes you need a little jarring. It's not really, you don't need like a prophetic word. You might just say, snap out of it. Get your head straight. You might need a word of comfort saying, it's going to be all right. And you might need a little humor saying, you got to think about how is this all going to, when I get depressed sometimes in these issues, then I have to get my head out of it. And I say, oh, wait a second. In the end, you know what? We do win. In the end, the victory is ours. And it's what Jesus says, I guess it's in Matthew chapter 10. He says, what you hear in your ears, proclaim on the rooftops. And then he says that in the end, all things are going to be made known. In the end, it's all going to come out in the wash. So don't think, I mean, in the end, don't worry whether nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. And but for now, yeah, you still have to go through this funk. And I think the psalmist is acknowledging that this is going to happen to us time to time. But there is a way out. He's going to point us to a way out of this type of thinking.
He says there that when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I think it was the version we heard sung in the psalm was, it was too much for me.
Yeah.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Is he talking about going to the temple?
Absolutely. And, you know, this is one of the reasons why going to church every Sunday matters. And people say, well, I don't have to go to church every Sunday in order to be saved. You know, I have friends who are like this. I say, well, I'll still go to heaven, won't I? It's like, you're not really thinking about this in the right way. Because, you know, through the week, you see the world and you take on the attitude of the world. And then you walk into church and you hear the familiar liturgy and you begin to sing a psalm or a hymn, and all of a sudden you see things as they really are. Now this is, I just love this. This is fascinating because I once upon a time studied the figure, studied Asaph, and it's interesting because Asaph is actually, he appears to be part of what we might call the northern tradition in Israel. We know Israel was divided between the north, the tribes of the north, and the tribes of the south. And his psalms are the only ones who mention, for instance, Joseph, which was the most prominent of the brothers, and also Ephraim and Manasseh, which these were the wealthiest places in the north. This was where it's at in Israel. Judah was nothing. Jerusalem was nothing. And in fact, the Lord had his tabernacle originally in Shiloh, which was in the north. But it seems like this northerner, and he speaks in all of his references. Again, you won't find a mention of Joseph in all the Psalms except for Asaph. And he was in that sense, the north was, I kind of think about it as it was the Protestant Israel, which is to say, the north was, they had the word of God, but they did not. I think they were tempted to despise the temple. And yet when Asaph embraced the temple, he came to learn to love the ark of the Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord. It's not what Asaph's, I think it's wonderful insight, is Psalm 1 is we delight in the law of the Lord, we delight in the word of the Lord. This takes it to another level, and is to say, not only do we enjoy hearing the word of the Lord, what matters to us also is to be in the presence of our Lord. And in the presence of our Lord, we see things as they really are. So I mean, this is the Christian life. I mean, the Lutherans have it beautifully. We have what we call the service of the word, where we hear the scriptures read, and we then have a sermon. And then sometimes we call the service of the sacrament when we go to the Lord's Supper, and really that's the pinnacle of the presence of the Lord in the Christian life. We move to the altar, and Christ is present in an absolutely miraculous way in his body and his blood. And when Asaph enters into the temple of the Lord, things once more make sense to him, because now his mind is right. He's no longer standing with the sinners or the scoffers. He's in the presence of God himself, and that readjusts his compass, and he knows that being with Christ in the end is all that matters. And now this is the goal. The goal of the Christian life is not simply to be removed from sin and death and the devil, to be removed from the ills of this world. But the goal of the Christian life is to be with Christ, to be with the Lord. And Asaph knew that, and he relished it. And I think Asaph is kind of a convert almost to it, because as a northerner, I think he came to the south, and I think he came to the temple, and he loved it because he recognized that he was entering into the house. He was entering into the house of the Lord.
Well, he finds wisdom that solves the riddle of what it is to live as the righteous in the midst of a heathen world. You might say, and we'll talk about this on the other side of the break, you might even say that Asaph in this 73rd Psalm figures out, has to reveal to him by God, what the theology of the cross is really all about. We'll talk about that on the other side. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It is Hour 8, yes, it's Hour 8 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast on this Friday evening, November the 22nd.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is a wonderful blessing to the church in our time. Not only can you hear Christ-centered, cross-focused updates on what is going on in the world today, but the host and many guests bring the Word of God to bear for the daily life of the Christian in so many regular occurring segments. If you're looking for a program that is faithful to the Scriptures, this is it.
Hi, my name is Elizabeth from North Dakota, and Issues Etc. means to me a little piece of sanity in my day with two little kids running around. Thank you very much.
Christ-centered, cross-focused theology for white-collar, blue-collar, and clerical-collar, even keeping mothers of little children sane through God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, the business guru here at Lutheran Public Radio.
Glad to be here. Glad to be here.
Well, folks, we're asking for you to help support this worldwide outreach financially during Issues Etc. 24, and any size gift is deeply appreciated. And anybody who makes a donation in the next, what would it be? How many hours left?
Be 16 and a half?
16 and a half hours will receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. You've been hearing us interview Pastor Heath Curtis throughout the month on this book, and we'll send it to you for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, issuesetc.org. Call 618-223-8385 or 877-623-MYIE.
Or you can go to issuesetc.org and you can make a secure credit card donation there, or you can use your PayPal account. It's secure. Issuesetc.org. There's a donation button or a subscribe button where you can join the Reformation Club there as well. And for a gift of $100 or more today during the broadcast of Issues Etc. 24, your name will go in for a drawing for two books, Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer. So good luck to you and good luck to those folks who donate $100 or more to Issues Etc.
Make that donation now. We'll be drawing those books, the recipient of those books, in a half hour. And enjoy the rest of the conversation with Dr. Peter Scheer. And again, Craig and I are here ready to take your pledge. 877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE.
Remainder of Psalm 73, sung by the Westminster Abbey Choir. Dr. Peter Scheer is our guest. We're looking at this psalm as a great example of a wisdom psalm. About halfway through it on this Friday evening, November the 22nd. It's Issues Etc. 24, Hour 8. our 24-hour live broadcast of Issues Etc., focusing on the major themes in the Psalms over these 24 hours. You can join us with questions or comments. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @IssuesETC. Or you can go to our Facebook fan page, leave a question there for Dr. Scare, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Is this really, in essence, Asaph, the author of this psalm, finally understanding the what we would call today the theology of the cross?
I guess so. You know, it's true that I guess the theology of the cross, things are turned upside down. What you think is up is actually down. It's like the Magnificat, that finally the poor are lifted up and the rich are ultimately, they're sent empty away, and the kings are taken off their thrones. And right, St. Paul was determined to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. He counts everything to be gain in Christ, including His suffering and for the sake of the gospel, including His poverty for the sake of the gospel. So yeah, it's the world, it has been, in fact, turned upside down. But this is also, you know, it's not simply a proposition here, though. It's not simply understanding a new concept, which of course it is, but it's also being in the presence of our Lord. It's like in the Gospels when the disciples are sent out on the boat, and you know the boat is in the midst of the waves, and it seems like everything is against them. And on the other hand, if you know that Christ is in the boat with you, if you know that you're in His presence, then even though the storms are rough, you can have tranquility in your soul. It's Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now there, you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and Christ is with you in your life. Here, I suppose, it's maybe a turned-around picture where Christ is with us in our life, but here we are actually in the house of the Lord. To be in His presence is comfort and life and hope, and that allows us then to see things as they really are.
The verse I was thinking about, or the cluster of verses I was thinking about in that respect, were verses 25 and 26, where he finally just kind of asks the rhetorical question in the face of all that he's witnessed here. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It's kind of like, you know, in the end, what am I going to depend on other than God and what He has promised, rather than all this nonsense I see going on around me?
Yeah, it's not even, I would say go further than that. It's not even just what He has promised. But in the end, all I want, this is love. If a guy is in love, really, that's why a guy in love will make vows, and he actually means them when he's in love. And he says, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, the only thing that matters in this life is that I'm with you. Now, that's not an earthly, you know, in an earthly way, but this is the love that the church has for the groom, Christ. This is the love that we have for Christ, saying, again, let the world fall away. Those things, it's not simply that the things will be reversed. And again, I have a friend who always says to me, he says, "Well, what if I go to that church? Am I not going to go to heaven?" So everything is reduced to that. And I say, in those situations, I want to say, just forget about heaven for a minute. Let's just think about Christ. Don't you want to be near Him? Because ultimately, our love is not in the place that we're going to go, but our location. Wherever we are, even if it's in the valley of the shadow of death, wherever we are, I want to be in the presence of Christ, and I want Him to be with me. So what do I have in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I mean, that's again, I think we already said it, Lord, thee I love with all my heart. And if when we say that, everything else just, here I suppose it's not reversed so much as to say, everything else fades into insignificance. These other things don't matter. This is the way Christ thought of us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, of course, they're going to be added to us. Heaven is full of these wonderful things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek where he is. Seek to be with him. That's the goal. And that's why, you know, going to church is not simply to get things out of it. Well, you don't go to church in order to, I'm going, and I think among us, sometimes I think we lose it a little bit when we say we go to church to receive the gifts, which I completely agree with. But even more than the gifts, we go to receive Christ himself. We go to be, and this is where Lutherans have a great edge over many of our evangelical friends, is that in some ways I think they don't understand Christ's presence in the church service, in the body, in the blood. He's really there. He's not in heaven simply looking down on us, but it's to be with him and for him to be with us. So to be in the presence of the Lord and let everything else fade away. And let even my heart fail, because even if I should die, my heart and my flesh, they might fail. That's why being a pastor is a great joy in this sense, because you actually get to be at the deathbeds of Christians, which sounds morbid, right? But it isn't at all, because you find Christians are the most hopeful of people, that even as they're facing death, they're also singing hymns. Even as they're facing death, they're knowing that their life really has just begun. And even if their heart fails, they know God is their strength and their portion forever, that relationship is going to go on beyond the grave to the resurrection, and to where we're all gathered around the Lamb. So this is to be in the presence of our Lord, which is the goal of every Christian.
It sounds a little bit like St. Paul, writing to the Philippians. He is obviously at this point kind of weary with the task that his apostleship has laid upon him. I wouldn't say he's longing for death. He's longing for Christ. He says, it is my sincere desire to depart and be with Christ. Is that the kind of thing you're talking about here?
Absolutely. And to live is Christ, to die is gain. It says you see things. Christians leave this life not in anguish. And of course, it is anguish. It's pain, it's suffering. I don't mean to diminish any of that. On the other hand, the Christ who has been with us throughout this earthly life, he has been the bread that sustains us. He's been on the boat with us. He's been with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one who said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's what frames the way we think. He's with us now until the end of the age. Well, that's the one whom we shall see finally, a miracle of miracles, even in an even greater way, I suppose, because we will on that last day see him again, face to face. With my own eyes I shall see him, I shall gaze upon him. And that's the greatest treasure in heaven is to be able to look upon him in his face, because that relationship is what matters. I just absolutely love it, because let the whole world go, but if I have Christ, I have everything.
And then I think also about St. Paul writing to the Corinthians, where he says, you know, we have this earthly tent and it's kind of wearing away around us, and we long to not take it off to be naked. It's a strange metaphor that he employs there, but to be further clothed with this tent that is immortality, that the mortal be covered over with immortality. Speaking there about the resurrection, is there a sense in which the Christian, regardless of where they are in life, wearied by this life and everything that it brings, the struggle that Asaph obviously reflects in this 73rd Psalm, rightly longs for that, for the resurrection, not just escape from this world, but for the resurrection itself.
For the resurrection in Christ. And I love the way, you've got to go through all of these things. You can't short-circuit it. Just like if you're at a funeral, you can't really begin with an Easter hymn in the sense of Alleluia. You've got to go through the grief, and then you move to the resurrection. You've got to go through the cross, and then you move to life eternal. And, I mean, he's looking at himself. I love the way he says, my soul was embittered. I think about myself. I was pricked in the heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. It's like, now isn't that just like the kind of language that you could get as you've gone through kind of a fight? This is a fight between loved ones. Asaph, he begins with an acknowledgement that what our Lord says is true. He knows it's true that God is good to Israel. He knows it's true that the Lord will redeem his people. And then he goes into his complaint. It's like, oh, but this is awful. And then he comes to peace. He, in the presence of the Lord, he comes to his heart is put at peace, and he knows it's right. He knows that things are going to be okay. In fact, they are. And then he's like, oh, how could I have ever thought this way about you, Lord? I was a beast towards you, and yet you still guide me with your counsel, and you're still leading me to glory. Thanks be to God. It's a wonderful kind of repentance. Like, how could I have ever thought this about you? This is insane. And I mean, this is what happens with Christians, I think, as we do fall into these kinds of pits, and they're not quite despair, but boy, they're getting there, and it just seems like, and then we snap out of it. And I think, you know, the place to snap out of it is I can become cynical about the world too easily, and I can become hopeless about the world too easily. And the place where I snap out of it is church, and I suppose I do snap out of it also. This is the singing of hymns. There's a reason why we sing hymns, and we can sing them all throughout the week, and we can learn these hymns by heart. Because when we sing these psalms, we go through all of these emotions, we go through these difficulties, but then we come out of it. It's like, it's absolutely wonderfully transformative. It's wonderful medicine for the soul. This is why we've got to be teaching our kids the real hymns. We've got to be teaching our kids memorize some songs, psalms, and actually memorize the hymns just by singing them again and again so that they become a part of us, so that when we go through these kinds of difficulties in our lives, which we all will, we have a resource in which we can draw on. It's like you say, if you're afraid, start to sing Psalm 23 or to recite it, and all of a sudden you get courage. And you're like, yeah, I'm not afraid now because the Lord's with me, and you think in a whole different way. And here you get discouraged like we all do. And then you're able to work through it. I mean, in a very human way, you're able to work through it. You can acknowledge that your bitterness, but you acknowledge that the presence of the Lord changes everything, that he's with me, and now I see it in a whole different light.
Now, let's talk in general about these wisdom psalms, if we could, to kind of wrap this up. There are passages that must be brought into play here, finally, to understand these things in light of Christ. And you started this way in our conversation several hours ago. But to explain what Paul means when he says that Christ is the wisdom of God, or as you said at the beginning of our conversation, Christ is our wisdom from on high. Christ is often associated with wisdom in this way. What does Paul mean when he's there talking about foolishness and wisdom and the foolishness of the cross, and he finally declares that Christ is the very wisdom of God?
In Christ, we see things as they really are. And in Christ, we see fully God's will. In Christ, we see fully God's heart. We see our end in Christ. We see our purpose in Christ. In Christ's life, we see, you know, what is it that makes life worthwhile, and what actually is our life consist of? Is it? I mean, the world seeks after things that really are insignificant, and in the end, they'll shown to be. I mean, you cannot seek after God and mammon. The world seeks after mammon. The world seeks after power. The world scoffs. They raise themselves up. I mean, a lot of this is the arrogant, the scoffers. These are those who raise themselves up. They're puffed up in conceit. The true wisdom is to be found in lowliness and in mercy. It's to be found in a God who loves us enough to offer his life in sacrifice for us. And then and as this wisdom is given to us, this is the life then which not only is given to us as a gift, but it's the life that we would live among one another, not in arrogance and conceit, which of course is part of our sinful flesh, which is our sinful flesh, but live this life that is embodied in Christ's lowliness. It's the wisdom of raising children up and the being the epitome of faith. It's the wisdom of the lowliness of the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair. It's the wisdom of Jesus Himself who washes our feet. It's a world turned upside down, but it's a world I'd much rather live in, because it's a world where love reigns.
Also, speak if you would about the message that the church has in this world, and as you've said several times in the course of our conversation, the world's finally coming out and saying what maybe the world might have been held back by social forces and mores and kind of the leftover taboos of Christianity's influence in the culture. But the world's finally just coming out and saying what it thinks of this Christ, of his church, of this message. And yet Paul will refer to the message of the cross as the foolishness of that which we preach. But it's a foolishness that saves and reveals who God is. Your thoughts there?
Yeah, and this is it. You know, if what we believe is foolish, then I don't want to be wise, and I'm not going to judge, and I'm not going to judge myself by the way the scoffers think. And it's so easy, you know. We tell our kids this, you know, don't succumb to peer pressure, and peer pressure can lead you in all sorts of ways that you know just aren't right. And our society has some pretty mighty powerful peer pressure, and it's pressuring people to disown Jesus. It's pressuring them to deny Jesus, and you know they think they can have Jesus, but maybe just kind of deny his words and or what he says and kind of put them to the side. And it doesn't work like that. In the Gospels, it's Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. I'm not ashamed because the world wants to make him ashamed. How can you worship this God, or this Son of God who dies on a tree as a criminal? What kind of weakness is that? I mean, Islam makes fun of the crucifixion. How could God do that? And then how can you believe these things? Well, you know, I don't. In the end, I want the eternal reward. And in the end, I'd much rather please Christ. And again, when I'm in the world, I can start to think like the world, and I need to get myself out of that, because really it is a trap, and it's a way of death, and it's kind of it's a petty kind of thing, because as the world makes itself greater than God, of course, the world only becomes smaller and more petty and really more mean and mean-spirited. And I know sometimes they call Christian haters, but that's not who we are, actually. We can keep a good sense of humor about this in a way, I think, because in the end, we're on the right side here, because we're on the side of Christ. And but what that means, going back to Psalm 1, which is why it's so significant, is it's meditating upon the law. It's meditating upon the Word of God. And that's where the true wisdom comes. And to heck with the world's wisdom, because we know where that leads. It's simply Satan with his last gasps. It's his trying to deceive. It's trying to bring as many people down with him as he can. And that's not the kind of life I would want to live, even if I don't care what it brings. So I'd rather die with Christ. To die with Christ is also to live with him. And remember, Christ himself, boy, he was mocked and scorned in this way. And see, oh, look, everybody, here's the Son of God. He saved others. He can't save himself. It was all mockery from the world and all those who looked down upon him. And when the apostles came in his footsteps, Peter was preaching on Pentecost. How bold was that? And then the scoffer said, oh, look at these unlettered, unlearned men. I can't, you know, why should we? Well, they actually had the wisdom of God for salvation. So, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
The scriptures say there's a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to death. And that's one of the things that we need to contend with as we bear the message of the wisdom that is the foolishness of the cross. into this world is that the world is, and those darkened, with their minds darkened, still in the world, utterly believe that the way that they are on is right. They utterly believe that the wisdom of the world is the true path to not just knowledge, but perhaps even, in some cases, true knowledge of God. What do we say in that world? How do we present the foolishness of the cross?
There is a way out of this, and I had the privilege of going to Seattle to teach a little ways back, and there's a wonderful pastor there by the name of Ernie Lassman, and he's well known for offering classes to the public, and he advertises them as simply kind of if you want to know what Christianity is all about, it's kind of an intellectual endeavor, I suppose, because our culture is not teaching anything about that. And it's amazing the people that he's brought into his classes because, these are hardcore secularists. These are atheists. These are people who have only heard the lie, who have never heard of Christ, never heard the gospel. And he brings them in, and in his own way, he shows them love, and he also shows them, a word that they've never heard before. So even I just wanted to say that because even as we recognize that they're not only are the scoffers and there are those who really want our demise, they just hate us. We do have to remember that there are people out there to be won, and even in these kind of dark days, our light will shine. So we should not be bashful in this time. We should just keep on preaching. We should not back down. In fact, we should. Now is the time, I think, to really, I think we have to let our identity in Christ be known to the world. So in all ways, I say full throttle, go forward as Christians and be proud of who you are. And that will make a difference. It doesn't mean we're going to win the war. Well, we will win the war. Of course we will. But what does it mean we're going to win every cultural battle? We're going to win in the end. But along the way, people will be saved. People will hear what Christ has to offer them. And they're going to fall in love just like the psalmist did. And they're going to say, forget the world. I've found something better. And I've met these people who have come out of this secularism, who have come out of the atheism, who have come out of the world of scoffers and actually found the truth and actually found a community of true love instead of this kind of what this world is offering now, which is so empty and void.
Finally, with only about a minute here, Peter, there are those, and I think well-intentioned in the pale of Christianity, who, and they fall all over the spectrum, who say, look, we can nuance this message of the cross so that it goes down easier, it swallows easier with the world. The world doesn't have to hate us. Maybe they can actually even kind of give us some grudging respect if we just nuance the message a little bit to make it more acceptable. What's your response to that?
Yeah, I mean, I've heard this, unfortunately, in our own circles, is that we're going to, quote-unquote, win the world over by acting in a way that's kind of nicer to them, and that's not it at all. The gospel can win the world over, but, in that message is the harshness of the reality of sin, and there's no reason to sugarcoat that, and because it needs to be said. On the other hand, I'm afraid that many people think the gospel itself needs to be sugarcoated, that the good news is somehow not enough. And I think it's much better just, I want to just talk about Christ. Wherever I go, I don't want to try to sneak it under. I don't want to try to bring it around. Of course, I'm going to use my mind. I'm going to try to be creative. On the other hand, I'm just really proud of this one Christ who loves me this much. So therefore, again, it's this attitude of, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father is in heaven. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, so also will I be ashamed of him. So this is not something to hide as if, well, this part of Jesus we like, but this part we don't. No, the whole thing is wonderful. We've got a message, and I think we should be cheerful about it. I think we should be bold about it. I mean, we can do a lot of this with a smile on our face because we know who Christ is and we know his love. So if we're brutes sometime, if we're, like the psalmist says in 73, we can know that even though we were bitter, we were brutish and ignorant, we were beasts toward God, we can know that Christ is with us. And I love this. In verse 23 of Psalm 73, he says, you hold me with your right hand. It says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. And then he says, you hold my right hand. It's kind of, well, that's I mean, if I'm there with Christ in that way, it's going to be all right. So that's a person I'm proud of, and this is the faith that I'm proud of.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thank you very much for these 2 hours on Issues Etc. 24.
It's been my pleasure, and I wish you strength through the night.
Thank you. When we come back, we're going to spend the next 2 hours with Pastor Bill Swirla. A major theme, a giant theme in the book of Psalms is God's anointed. It comes up all over the place. Now, we just usually use the word Messiah, but we need to understand who the anointed is, what the reign of the anointed looks like. Of course, David, in writing some of these Psalms, writes as the anointed, small a. But we'll talk about this royal theme, this messianic theme in the Psalms, going back to the beginning, starting with Psalm 2. Pastor Bill Swirla will be our guest. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran in Hacienda Heights, California, and co-host of a weekly radio show called The God Whispers. For the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Now we're at the end of a two-hour period here on Issues Etc. 24, and we've drawn the winner of both Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer, which of course contains the entire Psalter. Congratulations to Carol in Lebanon, Oregon. You'll be receiving both of those resources. And thank you so much for listening and for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
I've got someone to thank, Mark in Indianapolis, Indiana. Thank you for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can do the same. Give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Or you can call us locally, or if you call during an on-demand listener, you can call this number, 618-223-8385. We'd be happy to take your donation to support Issues Etc.
And thanks to Billy, our good friend and listener and longtime supporter in Montana. Billy, you've been patient on the line. Craig and I will get to you, and sorry about that, but we deeply appreciate it. And you can make a donation to the Worldwide Outreach of Issues, etc. as well. That toll-free number, 877-623-MY-IE. On-demand listeners, 618-223-8385, and online at issuesetc.org. And it's a short, sweet email, Craig. As Kathleen said, love the new church you're looking for spot. Issues Etc. is how the Lord led me to Lutheran Christianity. We're asking you to support this worldwide outreach right now during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks so much for listening during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks so much for your financial support. IssuesETC.org, 618-223-8385 or 877-623-MY-IE.